Good morning. Glad to be here worshiping with you again this morning. Been blessed with the Sunday school lesson and the time of worship together. Trust that the Lord's Spirit will continue to be with us as we continue to look into His Word. I'm going to continue the discussion this morning that I started last time about spiritual gifts. And as I was thinking about where I'm going to go with it this Sunday, I was sort of planning to go into looking at various of the gifts. But as I studied and as I meditated on it, I felt that there was something that we needed to address and look at before we go into looking at individual gifts. And that's the question: are spiritual gifts for our day? Now, last time I gave an overview of spiritual gifts and how they were given to the church. But the question we're addressing this morning is, are they for us? Are they for our day? Views differ on whether spiritual gifts remain relevant today. There's little debate about gifts such as administration and teaching. That's pretty much all churches, I believe, would believe that those spiritual gifts are relevant for the church today. But opinions vary widely on the miraculous gifts. And there's a lot of reasons why that may be. We'll probably cover a few of them this morning. But primarily, the church today divides into two camps. There's those that believe that they're relevant for our time. And as you study, those people are generally referred to as the Pentecostals or the Charismatics. And they believe that spiritual gifts are still given to the church. And get this point, and we'll look at it a little later, but that they are proofs of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Let me read that again. They believe that the spiritual gifts are still given to the church and that they are proofs of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. And we'll look at that a little bit later. Then there's on the other hand, those that believe that miraculous spiritual gifts were given only for the time of the apostles and until the canonization of the scriptures. These are often referred to by the cessationists. They believe that the miraculous gifts ceased and that any exercise of the miraculous gifts today is fraudulent at best and by some other evil spirit at worst. This morning I want to look at what I would understand to be the truth, and as is often the case, truth tends to fall somewhere between two extremes, with some valid points on both sides. For those of you that don't like history, I'm sorry. It's going to get very historical. When I study a subject like this, I have a three-part way of looking at it. First of all, I want to look at what does the Bible say? I believe that's the most important. Secondly, what did the early church believe and practice? Those that were in direct contact with Jesus and or the apostles, how did they believe and how did they practice? And thirdly, what did or do the Anabaptists believe? So first of all, we want to look at what does the Bible say about gifts? And does it support the idea that gifts, the spiritual gifts, particularly looking at thinking about the miraculous gifts, does it support that they ceased? Or does it indicate that they will continue in the church? Some of these Bible passages that we'll be looking at, we touched on last time, but to refresh our minds, we will read some of those verses again. You can turn, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll be reading verses 1 to 7 and 28 to 31. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 7 and 28 to 31. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And make note of that phrase. Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I will make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And now to verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And then you can turn over a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, we want to look at verses 1 to 3, verse 12, and verses 18 and 19. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Now verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that ye seek to excel. And verse 18 and 19, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. And then Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As we look at these verses, I don't find anything in here that indicates that somehow these gifts are going to disappear. In fact, Paul speaks about that these gifts will appear. These gifts are going to be present in the body. And he doesn't put a timeline on it. However, he does make several important qualifications. And we'll be looking at those at later dates, but I do want to mention them now. And that is that these gifts are for the edifying of the body. Nowhere are these gifts for the glorifying of the person that is exercising them. It is for the glorification of Christ and for the body. And we want, as we go through this discussion this morning, I want you to keep that in mind. This is never about us. It's about Christ, about God, about his body. Now, where do the cessationists get their basis for what they believe? Generally, they would point to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 10. You can turn there if you wish. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 10. And it says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So if we just take these verses in isolation, and we have to make a couple leaps of imagination. First of all, we have to believe that knowledge has ceased. It says that these gifts will no longer be needed when knowledge has ceased. Is knowledge ceased today? And it says when that which is perfect has come. Now, we all know we're perfect here. Yeah, no. Perfection, if we're honest, perfection has not come. So what is it speaking of? Well, I believe that it's speaking of that when Christ returns, when he who is perfect comes, these gifts will no longer be needed in the church. I don't believe that it is saying that these gifts, that these verses give a basis for saying that spiritual gifts will cease in the church. The Bible differentiates between ministries and activities gifts, but it does not indicate that either will cease until perfection, until Christ's return is reached. It warns of being aware of false prophets and trying the spirits. To me, that's an indication that, well, let's back up. So if there are not going to be any of these gifts being manifest in the church, what need is there for us to try the spirits, to try the prophets? If they are not for today, we can just unilaterally say, if you're prophesying or if you're doing any of these miraculous gifts, you're wrong. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we have to differentiate between we have to beware of the false prophets and we have to try the spirits. Next, I want to look at what did the early church believe. I want to be careful about putting too much emphasis on the early church. Like I said, I do put a lot of weight on what the early church did, but it's a long time ago. None of us were there. And it's possible for us to be revisionists in history, to only pick those things that we want. An example of that would be the discussion on baptism. We looked at that a little bit at the last congregational meeting, how people that want to only look at pouring, they pick certain things out. Well, the early church did it here. I have proof of it. But then there's other people on the other side that say, well, the early church did it this way. I have proof of it. There's writings that say that. We have to take the whole picture, and we have to be careful that we don't, that we never take anything that we think we are gleaning from history that would go against the Word of God. The early church believed that spiritual gifts were real, active, and expected in the life of the Christian community. The earliest post-apostolic writings show that gifts such as prophecy, tongues, healing, and discernment continued beyond the New Testament period and were considered normal expressions of the Spirit's work. So as I mentioned earlier, the cessationists believed that those miraculous gifts were only for the time exercised by the apostles and until the time of the canonization of the scriptures, at which point we had the Word of God and the need for those gifts ceased. The Didache, which is a collection of writings of the earliest Christian documents outside the New Testament, describes prophets speaking in tongues and discernment of true and false prophets as ordinary features of church life. This shows that prophecy and tongues were active and still valued. And if you read these writings, you find that these gifts continued into 2nd, 3rd century after Christ. Gifts were seen as belonging to the whole church, not only to the apostles. Early Christian communities did not treat the gifts as being limited to the apostles. Didache assumes that prophets, teachers, and charismatic leaders would continue to arise in local congregations. And this aligns with the New Testament pattern in Acts and 1 Corinthians. And these gifts were considered normal, not exceptional. It was not considered a big deal if someone exercised healing. Well, I shouldn't say it wasn't considered a big deal, but it was not out of the normal. Prophecy, healing, discernment, and tongues were expected parts of congregational life. And the Didache indicates that the church assumed that prophets would visit churches and communities and that they must discern them. Gifts served communal discernment and holiness. And what I mean by that is that they were subject to the edifying of the church. Prophets were evaluated by their character, not by their accuracy alone. And here's where I want to make a point about how that differs with the broad acceptance of the Pentecostal type thinking today. Today, the Pentecostal type thinking would be that if I'm a Christian and I can speak in tongues or heal or whatever, that validates me and proves my standing with Christ. The early church had that basically flipped. That you could do a spiritual gift did not indicate to them what your standing to Christ was. Rather, they looked at the validity of your gift by your life. How did your life line up with Christ? So your gift was not validating you, but rather your life validated the gift. If your life did not line up with Christ and his teaching, why, they would assume that you were a false prophet or that you were faking it or using some other spirit. Gifts were tied to ethical living, generosity, and fidelity to Christ. Also, gifts were not centralized in an office. So today, you might see it advertised. Somebody's coming to town in their healing ministry. The early church did not have specialists in these things. And that was something new to me. I did not realize that. But they did not expect someone to be specialized in it. But rather, they expected that any one of you could at any time have the Spirit work through you in one of these gifts. In fact, they would have been suspicious of someone that seemed to be specializing in a certain gift. There was no prophet class or healing ministry. Gifts were distributed and often spontaneous and integrated into worship and mission. Again, these gifts were for the edifying of the body, not for the glorification of any person. Early church writers testify that the gifts continued. And so there's writers such as Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, and Tertullian would indicate that prophecy continued into the second century. Healing and deliverance from demons, was still practiced. Tongues were less frequently mentioned, but not considered extinct. Discernment of spirits was essential to evaluating prophets and teachers. But no one of those early writers argued that gifts should cease. Many modern debates ignore the historical evidence that gifts did not suddenly cease in AD 70 or with the death of the last apostle. In fact, writers would testify that they continued well into the third century. So what happened? What happened with these gifts? Where did they go? Well, it seemed to be a gradual decline, not a sudden stop. As I mentioned, early writings from the church show evidence of these gifts continuing into the second and third centuries, followed by a gradual decline as the church institutionalized and persecution pressures changed the church structure. These gifts did not decline gradually, not theologically. So it wasn't that the church sat down and looked at this and said, you know what, these gifts aren't for today. It's not that it's not supported, so we're not going to do them. But what caused the decline? Interestingly enough, the decline tends to coincide with the church becoming institutionalized as the state church. The decline came with institutionalization. Instead of a living body, the church became an institution. There was a separation of clergy and laity. And when that one came up on my research, it stood out to me. Why? Why would a clergy-laity separation cause a decline in spiritual gifts? We're human. And if we now have a hierarchy where we believe that the clergy is up here and the laity is down here, and somebody in the laity is exercising a spiritual gift, it caused, and it will cause in that kind of a system, envy, jealousy, suspicion, and in that kind of environment, those gifts are unlikely to be exercised. Another point is reduce persecution. Are you seeing a pattern that fits us today? You know, persecution, and we're going to see that in an excerpt I read from a book at the conclusion, persecution tends to magnify these gifts. You tend to see them more often. Reduce persecution, they tend to fade away. Is that necessary? Is that good? Or is it not? There's probably a discussion to be had either way, but it does seem to be a pattern. Also, doctrinal consolidation, or reliance on that you have certain, this is how we interpret the scripture, this is how we believe it, and reliance on others determining God's will and God speaking to us. This matches what historians generally observe. The more charismatic, spontaneous expressions of the Spirit were common early on. Over time, as the church became more structured, these gifts became less frequent or more regulated. This corresponds with Constantine taking over the church, making the church part of the state. So now let's look at what did the Baptists Anabaptists believe? Sorry, what do Anabaptists believe? I don't know what your thoughts were on that, and I wasn't really sure. I had to do some research on it. The historic Mennonite view of spiritual gifts is best described as cautious but real, present but regulated, and always subordinated to discipleship, community, and ethics. Let me read that again, and it's a quote from a search I did, not my own. It says, the historic Mennonite view of spiritual gifts is best described as cautious but real, present but regulated, and always subordinated to discipleship, community, and ethics. Mennonites have never denied the work of the Holy Spirit, but they have often emphasized character, obedience, and communal discernment over dramatic manifestations. So let's dig into that a little bit more. So what did the early Anabaptists believe, the 1520s to 1600s? They saw the Spirit as active and central. And early Anabaptists saw the Holy Spirit as a driving force of their movement. They believed the Spirit empowered believers for bold witness, obedience to Jesus' teachings, communal discernment, and courage in persecution. The Royal Mennonite Conference notes that early Anabaptists viewed the Spirit as actively guiding decisions, even above civil authority. Conor Greble famously said, "The Spirit of God has made a decision already." Did they believe in spiritual gifts? Yes, they did, though not in a sensationalized way. Early Anabaptist writings describe prophecies or spirit-led exhortation, visions or dreams, spirit-empowered preaching, and discernment of spirit. These were seen as normal, but always tested within the community. Over time, their view tended to change. In the 17th to 19th century, Mennonites had a more reserved spirituality. Over time, the Mennonites became more institutional, rational, and ethics focused. Do you see a pattern? We saw that in the early church. And the more a church institutionalizes, the more we rely on our own rationalization and focus on our ethics, the less the gifts of the Spirit are manifest. They had less emphasis on supernatural gifts, more emphasis on holy living, nonviolence, and community discipline. A tendency to view dramatic gifts, tongues, and visions with suspicion developed. Scholars note that that Mennonite theology often prioritized Christology and ethics, leaving the doctrine of the Holy Spirit underdeveloped. And I think that's probably a fair statement, that the Mennonite church throughout the last 200-300 years has left the doctrine of the Holy Spirit underdeveloped. This doesn't mean that gifts were denied, only that they were not central. And moving to the 20th century. Early 20th century saw a rise in Pentecostalism, and by the 1920s, the Mennonites in North America encountered the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, and this created a growing interest in spiritual gifts, and it predictably created a tension in the church. Some Mennonites embraced gifts like healing in tongues. Others feared emotionalism or doctrinal error. Debates arose about whether such gifts fit Mennonite identity. By the 1970s, the charismatic movement influenced many congregations, leading to Mennonite renewal services, a study document titled The Holy Spirit in the Life of the Church, and greater openness to gifts, but still with communal discernment. And as I look at this, remember, this is a broad picture of Mennonites. You might be thinking of the situation you grew up in, your situation now, whatever, and that this doesn't fit. This is the average. And within an average, there's often a wide variety. So what about Mennonite experience today? Gifts in the Mennonite church are present but often private. Modern Mennonites report a wide range of spiritual gifts, tongues, healing, visions, prophetic impressions, but many feel hesitant to share them publicly. And I don't know how you find that statement, but I actually find it encouraging that gifts are being practiced, but not in a sensational way. So I don't think that's all bad. A Canadian Mennonite article notes that some believers practice gifts privately because they fear misunderstanding or controversy in their congregations. And that's where I think that we can grow, is if we have a better understanding of spiritual gifts and their place in the church, we can better appreciate the exercise of them when the Spirit leads, and better use those gifts and not suppress them as much as we perhaps have. This reflects a long-standing Mennonite instinct. Spiritual gifts are real, but must be humble, tested, and oriented toward community building. And I found that sentence to put us Mennonites really in a nutshell. That's we tend to be very oriented toward everything being humble, tested, and toward community building, and that's not a bad thing. But we mustn't let that override the Spirit's work. We must find a way to let those two coexist, the exercise of spiritual gifts as well as testing them with those principles. So in conclusion about the Mennonites, there's a wide variety of views within those that call them Mennonite, we can probably all think of those varieties. So in summary, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that gifts are given to the church. There's no indication that they will cease. Bible says that we are to seek spiritual gifts, and that spiritual gifts are for the edifying of the body of Christ, not the glory of man. The early church believed that spiritual gifts were real, active, and expected, that individuals within the church would be given these gifts from time to time by the Spirit. Prophets and charismatic leaders were normal in congregational life, and gifts were not limited to the apostles. The Spirit continued to empower believers for ministry, mission, and discernment. The decline of gifts was historical and gradual, not theological. There was no early belief that the gifts should cease, but rather they died out from other pressures. Historic Mennonite view says across the centuries, the Mennonites have held that the Holy Spirit is active and essential. They've also believed that spiritual gifts exist, but must serve the body of Christ. Communal discernment is a safeguard against misuse. Ethics, discipleship, and Christ-like living are the primary marks of the Spirit. Dramatic gifts are neither denied nor emphasized. They are possible, but not central. And, you know, I find that I was actually encouraged by that, that we, put it this way, the Mennonite church isn't as far off as I thought we might be in a broad view. I think we have work to do on accepting the work of the spiritual gifts more readily, but those safeguards and those trying of the Spirit are good, and I think we don't want to throw those away. It's a safeguard in not going into the sensational for the glory of man type ministries. So constant thread is that spiritual gifts must serve the body of Christ, be tested in community, and lead to Christ-like living. In closing, I want to read you an excerpt from a book I read recently that I feel really sums up where we are today. The book is The Insanity of God by Nick Ripken, and it's a story about, among other things, about his journey in interviewing believers who were living under persecution from the former Soviet Union to Muslim countries to the Chinese Christians, as well as others. The excerpt that I want to read you today is from visiting the Chinese church. And it's actually what got me thinking along the line of spiritual gifts. And I'll just read it and leave it with you and let you ponder it for a while. Another interesting discussion. So here he was meeting with a quite large group of Chinese Christians and was interviewing them about what their church looked like under persecution. Another interesting discussion happened that evening. As a matter of course, I posed a question that turned out to be an effective discussion starter on many points in my trip. I asked the question this evening, if I were to visit your home communities and talk with the non-believing families, friends, and neighbors of the members of your house churches, and if I would point out your church members and ask, who are those people? What can you tell me about them? What answer would I get? And let me just pause here. I think that question is relevant for us today, and we should consider it. Let me read it again. If I were to visit your home communities and talk with the non-believing families, friends, and neighbors of the members of your house churches, and if I would point out your church members and ask, who are those people? What can you tell me about them? What answer would I get? Many people started to answer at once. The response that jumped out to me, though, was the answer of a man who told me that his church's neighbors would probably say, those are the people who raised the dead. Really? I blurted out involuntarily. Several of the men in the room, especially the older men, smiled and nodded. I was stunned. Then, as if to validate the claim, people from around the table began recounting story after story from their own churches. Stories of healings, stories of miraculous answers to prayer, stories of supernatural occurrences, stories that could be explained only by the activity of God. These miraculous events seemed to be milestone markers in their personal faith journeys. These were the happenings that had forever proven God's power in their minds. These were the stories that had drawn unbelievers into Christ's kingdom. In addition to reminding me of who God really is, these amazing narratives helped me connect a few more dots. What I had just heard in China was additional persuasive evidence in support of what started as a hypothesis in the former Soviet Union. This hypothesis was quickly becoming a conviction. God seemed to be demonstrating his power on earth today in places like Russia and China. It seemed he was using the same miraculous and supernatural means that he used in the first century church of the New Testament. Believers in persecution were teaching me that, and I realized that I wasn't yet finished with my learning. I just never imagined how far I still had to go. And in addition to that, when he started out on this journey to interview these believers, his goal was to learn, to better understand them and what their needs were, to see how the North American or the free church could help them. If you read this book, you'll find that his conclusion was that we who are free really need to learn how those in persecution live and how God works in their life and learn from them. This morning, that's my goal, is that we learn how God is to work in our life. Not our preconceived ideas, not a self-sufficiency of, you know what, we got things under control here, but an understanding of that the Spirit still needs to work through us. The Spirit has to be working through us if we are going to do God's work here on earth. We're not here to do it of ourselves. It's the Spirit's work. It's Christ's work. We are just vessels. We are hands and feet for him. That's what I want us to be. Let's have a closing song.